Good morning. This morning's sermon's text reading can be found in the book of Jude, the whole book of Jude, verses 1 through 25. If you're reading from the Pew Bible, that can be found on page 1027. That's 1027. Jude, 1 through 25. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angel who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and their surrounding cities, which likewise indulge in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them. For they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feast, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves waterless clouds, swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouth boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions.' It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Brian, for the careful reading of God's word, and we'll ask the Lord to bless his word now, the preaching of it and the hearing of it. You know, one of the ever-present dangers when listening to a sermon is thinking that it applies to someone else, you know, anyone else, everyone else except you. Have you ever sat there in the pew thinking to yourself, "I sure hope that so-and-so is listening to this sermon. You know, she really needs to hear this." But this danger is most acute when the message is of the hellfire and brimstone type. You know, when it's directed towards unbelievers primarily, when it's talking about false teachers and apostates. I think we're a lot like Jesus' disciples, you know, when they are sitting around the dinner table and they've heard Jesus say, one of you will betray me. And one by one, they ask him, and basically they're saying, surely not I, Lord. So I'm very well aware of the possibility that for the last couple of weeks in our study of Jude's epistle, where he's been describing in very explicit detail and with colorful language, you know, the false teachers, the opponents, the adversaries, maybe I'm aware of the possibility that maybe you've nodded off, or at least, you know, just kind of scooted your butt forward and leaned back, relaxed, you know, just because none of this applies to you. I remember having that attitude in middle school quite a bit. You know, I thought the teacher was mainly speaking to the kids that really needed the instruction. And so I would lean back in my desk just like that, and eyes glazed over, almost comatose, until I heard a woman's voice, you know, just getting louder and louder. David, David, earth to David. Now, in the same way, in verse 17, and again in verse 20, Jude says, but you, beloved, but you. He's a little bit, he says, beloved, he's a little bit nicer than Mrs. Cott was, but he's grabbing our attention, and he's addressing us in a way that lets us know that this section is for us. And honestly, the last section was for us as well. It was for us so that we could be able to identify the infiltrators, so that we would be warned about them, so that we would keep away, lest we become like them. All of this is for us. But in contrast to this previous section, which was primarily about those guys, this new section is about us. Jude's going to give us very clear direction about what we ought to do and how we ought to live in light of the danger that's presented by these opponents. So we want to pay very careful attention to what he has to teach us in these areas. We'll focus on this week on verses 17 to 21. The big idea here will be to keep yourself. That's the title that we'll give to this message. Next week, Lord willing, we'll learn how to keep others, focusing on verses 22 to 23. But today, we're going to work through our passage under two headings, just two headings today. First, let's look at your mandates, and then second, your means. Your mandates and your means. Okay, first, your mandates. I know I could have called this section, you know, your commands or your imperatives, but I chose your mandates as an homage to our friend Anna Kranz, okay, who's with us for the last time today as Anna Kranz. Next week, she will probably not be with us, but regardless, she will be Anna Travers, and she'll be headed to Colorado. And I agree with my son Jonathan, who said recently, and I quote, "We're not going to live as great without Anna." And that's certainly true. But Mark, you will, so we're happy for you. Now, the mandate, that's a bit of an inside joke, but don't worry, I'll let you in on it. This goes back a few years. So let's say Anna had to cancel plans or couldn't make a church event. I'd ask her the next day, like, what happened? And she said, I got mandated. And I said, okay, that That's an odd way to say that some guy asked you out. But whatever, congratulations, you got mandated. What's his name? But then she would clarify, no, the nursing home made me work late. Okay, there was nothing I could do. I was mandated, okay, ordered by the nursing home to do overtime. Now, this happened to Anna quite a bit at that time. So there was a long stretch that we were praying for Anna that there would be a decrease in that kind of mandating and an increase in the other kind. This is, I guess, an exercise in be careful what you pray for. Now, the dictionary definition of a mandate is an official order, like from Livingston County, or a commission to do something. It's an official order that you must do something. So the question is, what would Jude have us to do in light of the danger facing our church? There's two things. Your first mandate is to remember. Remember. You get the impression that Jude believes this to be a very important discipline. You'll recall that he began the body of his letter with a reminder. In verse 5, look back there with me, he said, you need to remember, just right off the bat, that Jesus judges his enemies. Jesus judges anyone that would oppose him or drift from him. And now Jude mandates us. He says that we must remember the predictions of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's commanding us to retrieve and to bring to the forefront of our minds the fact that the apostles forewarned the church about the end times appearance of exactly these kinds of infiltrators, these kinds of opponents. And then it's like Jude can't help himself. He has to kind of go off on these guys just one more time. He's already, you'll recall, spilled a lot of ink describing them. But in case we've forgotten who they are and what they're like, he reminds us in verse 18. He says they're scoffers. They're flippant about, they're just dismissive of everything that is high and holy. They mock all that they don't understand. Second, they're divisive. They just love to drive a wedge between fellow church members or between people and their pastors. And what's more, instead of being governed by the Spirit of God, these people are governed by their passions, their sinful fleshly passions. They're not spiritual people at all. They're just natural people. They're worldly people. That's just kind of a summary that Jude gives us of the type of folks that creep their way into churches unnoticed and wreak havoc. But let's not lose sight of our mandate. Okay, we're called to remember the fact that the apostles told us ahead of time that these opponents would be on the scene during the last days. And maybe we need to take a second to see what that phrase means. Because I think that we, you know, just because of all of the Christian novels out there and different Christian teaching, we're probably automatically led to think in our minds that the end times or the last times or the last days, all of these refer to the same thing. We're tempted to think that refers to something far off in the future, a time kind of just before the return of Christ where things are going to get really gnarly. I want to submit to you that that is not how the New Testament authors, that's not what they're referring to when they say the end times or the last time. The way that they use the phrase universally helps us understand that they're describing the whole period of time between Jesus' ascension and his second coming. Okay? Jude obviously believes
that the apostles' end times predictions were already being fulfilled in the lives and in the experience of his original audience. Do you see that? And so they were in the last time. We are in the last time. And the point is that these false teachers are also in the last times. The apostles predicted all of this, and we have been mandated to remember that fact. Well, you might be thinking to yourself, okay, no problem. You know, thanks for that reminder, Jude. I've remembered that now, so just check that one off the list. Move on to the next one. And I want to say that that will not do. That's not what remembering means. That's far too passive an attitude for you to have. The Lord is never just interested, you understand, in our head knowledge. He intends that his truth would be living and active in us. So you're not obeying this mandate just by kind of having information move from the back to the front of your mind. No, you're obeying this command when you lay hold once more on the significance of this truth. And you're going to obey this command to remember when you're actually living your life in the light of that truth. So what is the significance of the fact that false teachers are a regular feature in the end times, and that this was specifically predicted by the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ? What's the significance of that? The significance of that has everything to do with the sovereignty of God. When we remember this, that this is all predicted, then we are reminded that the Lord himself is in absolute control over everything, over history, over people, over facts and events. There's not one person, no matter how evil, that will ever come on the scene that takes God by surprise. And he's like, whoa, I wasn't ready for that. I wasn't prepared for that. No, friends, everything related to the faith from start to finish has been ordained by a sovereign God. And not one who is just kind of cold and distant and mechanical, who makes all of his creatures kind of go through life as robots. No, we're talking about a sovereign God who loves us eternally. Remember this. And remember this so that you don't get rattled. I think it's easy to spot Christians who are not keeping this mandate to remember because they're so easily rattled. For example, I've observed this, especially in the last 8 years or so, that Christians get very nervous around every election cycle. They worry about the fate of their family, their country. Not to mention the fate of the faith that they hold so dear. They're so concerned about this. They're especially concerned if the presidential candidate with the wrong letter beside their name gets into office. What is that going to mean for the world? And it unsettles us. And we also get really rattled, don't we, by the seemingly endless stream of prominent preachers who fall when they reveal themselves to be led by their ungodly passions rather than by the Spirit, when their lives are a contradiction of everything that they preach. It rocks our world. Our mandate is to never be, I'm not saying never be moved or never be saddened by these events. The command is not, you know, don't give a rip. But we are mandated never to be surprised and to never be shaken and rattled, because things are going exactly according to plan. Apostasy, mysteriously, is part of God's plan. Now think back to Judas. I alluded to him a few minutes ago. That's the one that Jesus was referring to when he predicted that one of his disciples would betray him. It could be predicted because it was part of the plan. Jesus later said about that disciple, he said about all of his disciples, I have lost none of them except the son of perdition. Namely, Judas, who was destined for that, so that the scripture might be fulfilled. And as Jesus dipped his hand in the bowl with him, Jesus is not surprised. He's not rattled. He's not shaken. He's not absolutely devastated. I don't mean that he's not sad or that he's not moved. It turns out that Judas was the one that was rattled, and rightly so. Apostates should be rattled when they remember that there is a judgment coming. Christians should not be rattled when they recognize that apostates are coming. That's the first mandate. Remember. Your second mandate is found in verses 20 and 21. Honestly, it's a little bit tricky to spot because there's a lot going on in these verses. And I'll try to explain what's going on in just a minute. But for now, hopefully you can just trust me that the main verb, and therefore the main mandate, is found in verse 21. It's this: keep yourself in the love of God. Keep yourself in the love of God. Now, if that first mandate seemed too easy, then this one probably seems too hard. It might even seem to you, as you first hear that and read it, it might even seem to you to be logically impossible or unnecessary. After all, Jude's writing to a congregation of people who are in the realm of God's love, and it's incredibly important for him that we would know this. You can tell that by how often he addresses us, both at the very beginning of this letter and then twice in these verses, that we are beloved in God the Father. Beloved, as Glenn rightly pronounces it. Verse 3, beloved, verse 17. Beloved, verse 20. Beloved, yes, by Jude. He's speaking personally and lovingly to them, but more fundamentally, he wants them to understand that they are loved by God, that they have been brought into this realm of the love of God. And not only that, but Jude wants us to know that as the beloved of God, as those who have been called by him, that we will also be kept by him. Do you remember this from the very beginning? I know this is going back a month or so, but try to remember that this is the assurance that bookends this letter. Verse 1, we are kept for Jesus Christ, and we'll see in a couple of weeks, God is able to keep us. Verse 24. Okay, so just as this letter is kind of held together by those powerful statements about the ability of God to keep us, it's a picture, isn't it, of how God keeps his people in his hands. He's a loving, preserving, sovereign God. And we're comforted, and rightly so, by the famous words of the Apostle Paul, that no one or no thing, not even this kind of danger that Jude's been talking about, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is all absolutely true. Jude's convinced of it. He is really adamant that we would be convinced of it. At the same time, without any hint of embarrassment or concern about contradicting himself, Jude can mandate us to keep ourselves in the love of God. He wants us to understand that there is a human responsibility that goes right alongside hand in hand, really, with God's sovereignty. And it seems to me all of the authors of Scripture have this perfect, healthy balance of those two truths. Okay, Glenn also read for us from Philippians chapter 2. And you remember verse 12 says this, we're called to work out our salvation. Work out. I've got a son who likes to work out. It's the opposite of passive. It's hard work. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in us to will and to do according to his pleasure. Do you see how both of those truths work hand in hand? No contradiction, just pure complement. This is, I think, what Paul and Jude are telling us. That Jude's telling us that keeping in the realm of God's love is going to require diligent effort on our part. And shame on you if your theology, even if you've got a real high view of God's sovereignty, shame on you if that leads you to a Christianity that's characterized by just coasting. Ships that merely coast, you understand, end up on the rocks. A faith that is effortless is going to be shipwrecked. You can count on it. No, our mandate is to man up, to gird up our loins, to actively, diligently strive after the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. To come back to Jude's main reason for writing, we're called to contend earnestly for the faith. And recall that that's the language of agony. That's what the Greek word is based on, agonizing. This is the term that's used in athletic contests or in military contexts. There's absolutely no room here, this is what I'm getting at, no room for a Christian life that's just lived on autopilot. Brothers and sisters, your mandate is to keep yourself in the love of God. Now, if you're tracking with me, then your next question almost assuredly is going to be, how? What does it look like for me to keep myself in the love of God? I'm so glad you asked. Let's answer that under our next heading, which is our last heading. But I've snuck in three subpoints here, so let's look at your means. I know that verses 20 and 21 can be a little confusing. You might be wondering, how did you pull out just one mandate from this? Because there seem to be a bunch of verbs in here, action words. Yes, there are, but they're different kinds of verbs. And I want to suggest to you that there's one main verb, which is keep yourself. And then there are three, what we might call supporting verbs, okay? Participles for all of the nerds in the house. Now, in a good Bible translation, like the ESV, I use the ESV, we use that here in our church. It's not the only good Bible translation, but it is a good one. These participles are indicated by the verbs that end in ing. Okay, see if you can spot them. There are two before the main verb, and there's one after it. They are building, praying, and waiting. Now, these ing words function to show us the means by which we can obey the main mandate. In other words, we keep ourselves in the love of God by these three means. There's other means, I'm sure, but these are the ones that Jude spells out for us. Three means. Number one, by building up, by praying in, and waiting for. Building up, praying in, and waiting for, means by which we keep ourselves in the love of God. So let's just take a brief look at each of those and just ask ourselves some questions and get ourselves working and thinking in those directions. We keep ourselves in the love of God, first of all, by building ourselves up in the most holy faith. Now, as I said a minute ago, I think that this is Jude kind of revisiting his main mandate, the reason why he wrote the letter in the first place, which was to urge us to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. This is a very similar idea, but I think that there's some helpful nuances, some new developments that he adds here. So for starters, I think that he is referring again to the faith, that is that body of doctrine, that system of truth, that way of life that's revealed in Scripture, that's been handed down to us as a sort of deposit, and it's ours to steward in the right sort of a way. It's an objective faith that we are called to cling to and to contend for and to promote. But look at verse 20 again. You'll see that Jude is personalizing it. It's been given not just to the saints in general, but it's been entrusted to you personally and to us corporately, to us as a church. This has now become your faith, and it's time for you to own it. Notice, secondly, its quality. Jude describes it as your most holy faith, your most holy faith. Now, that kind of superlative is actually very rare in Scripture. It wasn't at all rare in California in the 1980s. For example, in their adventure, Bill and Ted used it quite liberally. Okay, they were always saying that things were most excellent. But in the Bible, you know, the Bible is generally more subdued than that. But not here. In talking about your faith, the faith that is now yours, Jude wants to remind you that it is most holy. It's the holiest. Of course, it's holy because it's given by a holy God. And it's holy because it deals with holy matters. But not only that, the faith, if you really understand it for what it is, and if it has its power and its way with you, it's going to produce holiness in you. That's what makes it most holy, is that it actually has the power to make you holy. So we must build ourselves up in this most holy faith. That's a little bit different, I think you'll see, from contending for the faith. I think that in our day, most Christians kind of focus their efforts on contending. You know, we believe ourselves to be in the midst of a culture war, and we need to hold fast to what is true. And all of that is certainly true. But it seems to me, if you, and I don't recommend that you do this, but if you're a person that happens to observe Christian Twitter, for example, or see Christians in the public square, it's going to be obvious to you that there's a lot of contending going on. In fact, that it turns out to be most of the time very contentious. There's a lot of tearing down that takes place. But Jude's word choice in verse 20 is much more constructive. Building up. That's construction language. That's the language of building a house on a firm foundation. So my question is, are you growing in the Lord? Honestly, ask yourself that question humbly before the Lord. Are you growing? Are you developing in the faith? Or are you coasting? Are you building higher and deeper and stronger in the things of the Lord? as you kind of mark the seasons and the holidays, and you can kind of compare this year with last year, can you compare your spiritual state? And is it fair to say that you've actually grown this past year in the faith? Or are you the same? Or maybe have you even kind of reverted a bit, backtracked? And let's say you're growing in the Lord. The question is that translating into change in your life? Would you say that you are now experiencing and living in greater degrees of holiness? Less and less of yourself, less and less of your flesh, and more of holiness. And then I've got a few questions for you. In light of the fact that Jude says it's building yourselves up, it's plural. And so Jude isn't just talking to you, individual Christians, but he's talking to us as a church. The idea is that you would be developing in the faith and growing in holiness together, hand in hand. So let me ask you, how is the corporate aspect of your faith? Are you growing as a churchman? Are you a catalyst in the construction of someone else's faith? Or are you a solo act? Are you a free agent? You know, one of these free-range Christians. Let me tell you this. The Bible knows nothing of such a creature. That would be unthinkable for someone like Jude or someone like the Apostle Paul. Are you a member of a local church? Are you a member of this church? Have you given yourself to the church? Have you covenanted with a local body of believers who are committed to building together and to being built up together? And if not, why not? And then secondly, how's your prayer life? How's your corporate prayer life? This is the second means that Jude mentions. He writes, and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourself in the love of God. If you're like a lot of Christians, prayer is probably not your strong suit. But to speak that way is already to be taking the passive approach. You know, we kind of give ourselves an excuse for not praying by saying we're not real strong prayers. Do you understand what Jude is saying here, brothers and sisters? That prayer must be our strong suit. Given the danger that's all around, given all of the immorality, given all of the divisiveness, the ungodliness that's in the world, but that's even crept into the church, and if we're honest, still resides in our own hearts, then we can't just be content to say that the prayer is something that we've always struggled with and just kind of leave it at that and expect that we'll be struggling with it next year and really for the rest of our lives. No, if we are indeed in the realm of God's love, then prayer is going to be a primary means by which that precious relationship grows. You know, I doubt that Mark and Anna, after they get married, are planning on talking with each other for, you know, 1 minute, 3 times a day, just before meals. Hope not. But we do struggle, don't we? This isn't our strong suit. But I'll tell you whose strong suit it is. The Holy Spirit. Even when we don't know what to pray, the Holy Spirit is able to communicate our heart to our Heavenly Father. And when He urges us to pray in the Spirit, I'm very confident that Jude is not asking us to pray, you know, in a private language, in tongues, you know, in a way that we don't even understand. No, I believe that he is urging us to pray depending on the power of the Spirit that indwells us. Praying in a way and about the things that are important to God. Praying in accordance to his will. And trusting that the Spirit is going to intercede in the midst of our weakness. And relying on the Spirit for all of the fruit that's going to come out of that thing that we're asking for. That's just a little bit about what it means to pray in the Spirit. And it seems to me that when we're the main character in our prayers, and let's just admit that we often are, it's no wonder that they're powerless. And it's no wonder why we get bored so easily. Brothers and sisters, let us strive to pray both individually and corporately in the Spirit. And this is not meant to be a chore. This is not a dreaded duty like working overtime. Rather, this is a communion. This is a deep and precious communion with the God that we love and the God that loves us. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote this about praying in the Spirit. I won't do it in his accent, but hopefully it'll come through. You are aware of a communion, a sharing, a give and take, if I may use such an expression. You're not dragging yourself along. You're not forcing the situation. You're not trying to make conversation with somebody whom you do not know. No, no. The Spirit of adoption in you brings you right into the presence of God. And it is a living act of fellowship and communion, vibrant with life. Is Lloyd-Jones describing your prayer life? By God's grace and by the Spirit's help, may that be our experience in prayer. Now, the third means by which we keep ourselves in the love of God is found in verse 21. Waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, which leads to eternal life. Waiting. Now, that's another thing that sounds pretty passive to us, right? Like, you get the picture in your head of just kind of sitting in your car, you know, waiting for your kids to come out of the house, hoping that you're not going to be late for Sunday school again. There's not much that you can do except maybe honk every now and then. But the waiting that Jude calls us to is much more active than that. It's full of hope. It's full of expectation. It's a vision for what's on the doorstep, which is just around the corner. And it's that vision that just actively informs how we're going to live in the meantime. Well, what are we waiting for? Well, generally, we're waiting for the glorious appearance of our blessed hope. We're waiting for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jude has already got us thinking about how his coming, how his glorious coming with a myriad of his holy angels is going to spell judgment for all of his enemies. That there's some encouragement in that. I think Jude means to encourage us, the people of God, that aspect of Christ's return is we need to know about that in order to live in the present with all of this opposition. But notice that that's not the main thrust of what Jude has for us here in this verse. We're called here to wait, not for something to come to other people, but for something to come to us. We are to wait expectantly for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Mercy. It's hard to define it exactly. We tried a few weeks ago in prayer meeting. But essentially, mercy is the heart of compassion that that moves the Lord to not give us what we deserve. There's a sense in which we've already experienced the mercy of God that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus died on the cross for us in our place, when Jesus bore the wrath of God that ought to have been falling directly upon us and instead fell on him, so that he bore it, so that I didn't have to. That, friends, that is mercy indeed. Mercy rich and free. And if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ today, that is the mercy that you have already experienced. You've been declared righteous. You have no record of sin that is ever going to be laid against your account. We praise God for the mercy that we have received through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. There's an already aspect to the mercy of God. We've already begun to experience it, but understand that there's also a not yet part of that. As Caleb led us earlier in the service to think about, there's a mercy of God that is coming to us. It's going to finally and fully come to us at some point in the future, maybe even in the near future. And it's going to come when Jesus Christ appears. It will come in the form of his final judgment, when he consigns us to an eternity of life full of glory rather than an eternity of hell and wrath, which is what we deserve. Now, I hope you remember that. I hope that isn't lost on you, because, friends, let's admit it, we need mercy. We need mercy. I need mercy. I need it every day. And I especially need it then. We need to be given what we don't deserve, and we need to not be given what we do deserve. If you've been listening carefully to Jude's indictment of these infiltrators, if you haven't nodded off these last couple of weeks thinking that it applies to other people, then no doubt you will recognize something of yourself in them. Let's face it, our flesh is still strong. Our sinful desires still cry out to be satisfied. We coast, we drift, we stray, we fail, we fall over and over again. We still sin, and we still fall short of the glory of God. Therefore, we need mercy. And what we'll see next week, Lord willing, a little teaser for you, is that other people need mercy. Other people need mercy. And it's only when we are aware of our own need for mercy, and it's only when mercy is being multiplied to us, as Jude prayed for us, and it's only when we are eagerly waiting for and anticipating the mercy that is going to come to us fully and finally, the mercy that ushers us into eternal life, it's only then that we're going to be ready and willing to give mercy to other people. Brothers and sisters, keep yourself in the love of God as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that ushers us into eternal life. And one last note here. If you're feeling overwhelmed at this point by the weight of your responsibility, these mandates, if you're feeling like your sanctification is just impossible, how about another glimpse of God? Have another look at the God who is for you, the God who is in you. We're talking here about God the Father who loves you. God the Father who calls you beloved. We're talking about his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for you and who's coming again for you in mercy. And we're talking about the Holy Spirit, who indwells you and who empowers your prayer. Do you see? Friends, we're talking about the Holy Trinity, every member of the Godhead that is presently at work in you for your good and for his glory. Friends, let's be diligent to keep ourselves in the love of this great God, because this great God is diligently at work in us. Amen. Amen.